according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Please turn to Psalm 119 this morning. Psalm 119, we are blessed to be in the midst of a Psalm 119 series here at the 10:45 hour. Primary message at Austin Bible Church actually is coming in 1 Corinthians. We have been in a 1 Corinthians series since 2003. And if you come to the first hour on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, other occasions where we teach, typically we're teaching in 1 Corinthians. However, for the 10:45 service, we have dedicated this time slot to other particular studies. We completed Daniel and Revelation not too long ago, and we've done other studies on a chapter-by-chapter basis, more so than a verse-by-verse basis during this 10:45 service. And so if you have come to appreciate the chapter-by-chapter approach, or in Psalm 119, it's a strophe-by-strophe approach, then you might consider the blessings and benefits of a verse-by-verse exegesis, which is the standpoint of our 1 Corinthians series. All right, Psalm 119, we are in the Taith strophe this morning, Taith, in verses 65 through 72. 65 through 72. You have dealt well with your servant. Indeed, he has. Let's take time for silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word, for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding to the inherent value of these passages we consider today. I pray, Father, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I pray that we would take it in, not simply on an academic basis, Father, not just simply with an intellectual approach to accumulate knowledge. Father, we understand that knowledge puffs up and makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so, Father, clearly, as we study these Scriptures, as we study to show ourselves approved, you are taking us through a panorama of Scripture that came from the earthly pen of a man that loved you intently. And I pray, Father, that we might glean some of that passion. I pray that we might embrace the truth to the degree that the psalmist did, that we would come to appreciate the need for your Word in our lives on a daily basis, moment by moment, Father, through every area of testing that you assign to us. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding and bless our time of study today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the Taith strophe. The notes are in the hallway. A lot of you have gotten accustomed to grabbing one on your way in. If you have not, you can certainly grab one on the way out and then simply follow along on the screen in the meantime. Some of you actually prefer not to use them because you want to just write from scratch your own notes, and that's fine. However you concentrate the best, just so long as concentration and diligence is applied. Let's read through the strophe, 65 through 72. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. All right, these are the verses that we're going to examine here in the course of our message today, and we have 7 points of study. The seventh one, though, is the one that's most expanded in terms of the subpoints and the fuller development that we're going to give on that. First of all, when it comes to the title, or when it comes to the overall summary of the strophe, you see it in your notes. The believer under God's word can appreciate the value of forgiveness and affliction. And I don't think that you can separate those, forgiveness and affliction. Because in the process of our affliction, we are going to fall short. that there is no one other than Jesus Christ who ever had victory in every single test he ever faced. You and I will be afflicted, and we'll have some victories, and we'll have some losses, like a win-loss record in baseball, see, and you might be following the chase. My team climbed to within 2 games of the division leader last night. See, so we got a win-loss record. Now, when it comes to the win-loss record in the Christian way of life, it's not going to be judged according to the sports page. It's going to be judged at the judgment seat with the gold, silver, and precious stones that are laid up, or the wood, hay, and straw that's laid up. And obviously, the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ, is going to hold us accountable. So we'll have some wins and some losses. My dad used to say that. You'd win some, you lose some, and some get rained out. But in the nature of our testing, we'll have some victories we're supposed to learn from, and we're supposed to not allow those victories to make us prideful. We're going to have some failures. We're also supposed to learn from those so that we grow, and so that the next time we face that test, we won't repeat that same failure. We may fail the test a second time, but maybe in failing the second time, we fail for a different reason. And then we can take it again. Remember, God is faithful, and he will keep testing us in these areas that he wants us to learn. So we're going to see that in this development. It's good to be afflicted. We may not like it at the time, but when it accomplishes the Father's purpose, it works together for good. And that's what we have to celebrate. And we'll get that by the end of this strophe. So the believer under God's word can appreciate the value of forgiveness and affliction. And the neat thing is the forgiveness is always there. Every time we fail, the forgiveness is there. We confess, we're restored to fellowship, and we get to take the test again. Remember, we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the wonderful application there is that we don't have to kill ourselves with guilt. And we don't have to get discouraged or depressed that somehow we're just a bunch of losers and we're never growing and we're never going to learn anything. The adversary wants to smear us with those lies. The adversary wants to kick us when we're down and keep us down, to keep us from confessing, being forgiven, getting back up, and taking another shot in the batter's box, as it were. So there is a great appreciation for that, but only if you're in the Word of God. Because it's being in the Word of God that keeps your eyes focused where they need to be, where your attention is on the things above. And if you get your eyes off of that, like when Peter got his eyes off of Jesus, he was out there walking on the water, took his eyes off the Lord, and what happened? Started to sink immediately. So we have the summary statement here for taith. Now, the taith is a snake. The taith is a snake. And this is not entirely certain. You may read a development on Psalm 119 that says the taith is a hand. And there's a reason for that. The etymology of taith is not as clear as some of the ones we would like. And Gesenius debates it, and some of the other Hebrew scholars debate it. We come to kaf and yod, and those are also hands. And so the ones that we have coming up are both hands as well. And if taith is a hand, then we've got 3 hands in a row. I think that the etymology, though, is better in terms of a snake. And even if you look at that letter, it looks like a snake, as it were, that kind of comes down to the right and then back up around and kind of curls in on itself. It looks like a coiled snake, doesn't it? And when we consider the snake, when we consider the serpent, it's no surprise that in the serpent strophe, we have the adversary so spelled out here. He is an adversary. He is the arrogant. And he smears with lies. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. This is a strophe that details the angelic conflict with a recognition that the human beings involved, the tools involved, are a brood of vipers. They are children, as Christ said, you are of your father the devil. And this brood of vipers are the instruments that God will permit Satan to use in our temptation. And we have them described here. In fact, the full development of it comes in the second half of this strophe, in verses 69 through 72. Each strophe can be broken down into 2 4-verse halves. And this one in particular, the theme of that second half, gets pretty developed. So the taith is a snake. And the believer who endures angelic conflict will appreciate the grace that sees him through it. The psalmist here recognizes that he is being smeared with lies, he is being attacked, he's being criticized, but God's grace abounds. In fact, when we're tested the more, grace abounds even more. And the psalmist here comes to appreciate that. You and I have recognized that. In times of testing, he giveth more grace. Now, wonderful hymn, he giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. And that is so true. Now, secondly, this strophe contains six references to what is good. Six references to what is good. Starting with verse 65, you've got goodness. You have dealt well with your servant. Goodness used adverbially there. You have dealt well, but it's a statement of goodness. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge. It appears in verse 66. It appears in verse twice in verse 68. You are good and do good. Remember, a good tree cannot help but produce good fruit. And when what is our Father in heaven but a good tree? Everything he does is ultimately good and works together for good. Even while we in time may not recognize the goodness of something that's not good that we have to face. So twice in verse 68. It's also used in verses 71 and 72. The conclusion to this strophe. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Can we truly thank God for every test? Every element of divine discipline? What we call deserved suffering. Yep, Lord earned it, deserved it. Deserved a lot more than that. You were merciful as you spanked me. Thank you, Lord. And also undeserved suffering. What we didn't earn, what we didn't deserve, like Job. Job didn't deserve what he was afflicted with. We'll call that undeserved suffering. Can we give thanks for that as well? Do we limit the imperative that tells us in everything give thanks? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Do we limit that in everything give thanks to only the good things that we like? In everything give thanks. And where we ought to be able to see the good at the end of what is not good. Because all things work together for good. We'll show you those scriptures as well. You already know them, but we'll make sure you know them when we review Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:20 and some of the other passages we'll review here this morning. So, the Hebrew word for good is tob, T-O-B. You'll get that in your index. I'm not doing a lot of vocabulary in this series. There's not a lot of time to do vocabulary in this series. But that's why in your packets, in your handouts, there are four appendices in the back, and you have complete glossary of Psalm 119. And you've got it in the Hebrew word order, and you've got it in the English alphabetical order, so you can look it up either way. But tob, T-O-B, is the Hebrew for good, and it occurs, as I say, six times here. And if you ever want to do a word study, Tobiah is an interesting name. And if you've ever read Nehemiah, you understand Tobiah was not a good guy. Tobiah was a villain, but his name was good. His name was Good of the Lord, Tobiah, or Toviyahu, the Lord is good to me, Yahweh is good to me. And so you realize, here's a snake. Here is a snake with a good name, has the appearance of being good, but he's working against the rebuilding of the temple, he's working against everything Nehemiah is trying to do. He even takes up residence in the temple, has his own condo or whatever in the temple. They're supposed to be storerooms for sacrifices and oil and holy items. And instead, he's got some kind of apartment in there. See, Nehemiah had to evict him, and there's a great spiritual battle that takes place in that book. So if you're not familiar with Tobiah, then you have not read Nehemiah any time lately. An amazing story, and one that will help you to associate goodness. And I hope it'll associate goodness with a snake posing as being good. And that's what we face in this angelic conflict. The adversary disguises himself as an angel of light. And the biggest snakes that are out there have all the appearances of being good. We have to be on the alert against that very issue. All right. As we deal with the verse-by-verse treatment now, that kind of comments on the strophe as a whole. The Lord's dealings with believers are always good and always in conformity to His revealed word. When he says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. God will never violate himself. He will never violate his promises. He will never violate his revealed word. And he will never violate his unrevealed word that is expressed amongst Trinity, amongst in the secret council of God's will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always in agreement with God's eternal counsel, with his eternal purpose. And everything he does with relationship to his servants is consistent with that. And so we can recognize this as a promise. What does David say in Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, right? And that's Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because God is good, God does good, and I belong to him. Absolutely. This is what keeps us from our own personal pity parties when all we want to do is dwell on problems and somehow plunge into the lament, the lamentation like Jeremiah, and say, God's out to get me. I'm the bullseye and God is filling me with his arrows. Right? Lamentations chapter 3, which is the passage right in front of Great is thy faithfulness. All right? We feel like bullseyes sometimes. We might even vocalize it sometimes. But it's not true. God is good in all that he does. It's really the content of Psalm 145, the last two, or verses 7 and 9. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. There's a larger context there I'm going to skip over for the moment. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. That's the thing. We've got atheists today living on God's good earth, breathing God's good air, and fail to acknowledge the grace provision that's so merciful towards them, particularly if they are blessed to be born and to live in a nation that has an abundant Christian testimony. There's another grace provision so far as that goes. Matthew 19:17, if you want a New Testament application, Christ speaking to this fellow that wanted to know how he could earn his way to glory. He said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Stressing that any goodness we might have is what's imputed to us. God's righteousness imputed to our account at the moment of our salvation. And the only way you and I can go forward walking in the light and producing divine good production is because positionally we're in Christ. We have his goodness imputed to our account. Otherwise, none of us can measure up. Back to Psalm 119 now. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The believer who is teachable is the believer who trusts in God's commandments. The believer who is teachable is the believer who trusts in God's commandments. I really want to stress this morning. Because the greatest danger, or one of the great dangers that we can face in a teaching church, is for a disciple to lose teachability. And for a believer to lose teachability, it is not an academic shortcoming, but it is a faith shortcoming. And when the faith grows weak, you lose the teachability. That's why if any of you lacks faith, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. Or who gives to all, King James says liberally, gives to all liberally and without reproach. It's my favorite verse for the word liberal. All right. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. We need faith. Because if our faith grows weak, we lose the confidence in what it is we're studying. And if we don't believe in the promises of the one who wrote the Word, then why are we going to study the Word? Why would we learn the Word? As we're getting into in our systematic theology tonight, we presuppose inspiration and revelation, that God's Word is coming from God Himself, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's why it's worthy of our devotion, worthy of our study. So he says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The willingness to trust, to have faith, to apply what God has revealed makes us teachable. And it's not only verse 66 that highlights this. In Psalm 22, David and, by prophetic extension, Jesus were very thankful that they were taught trust and obey from their childhood. He says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. The greatest foundation we can give to our children is how to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord, lean not on our own understanding. To believe the faithfulness of the Father who has promised. And this is sustaining Jesus on the cross. David wrote it 1,000 years before the cross. But no one can read Psalm 22 and fail to see Jesus Christ on the cross. And he uttered right from the very beginning, right from verse 1, he uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, but I have no rest. Now, this was the Psalm of David 1,000 years before Christ, and yet they were the very verses that he quoted on the cross when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in the gospel record. All right? And my personal belief is he didn't stop there. I believe he quoted the whole psalm, memorized the whole psalm, and quoted the whole psalm while he hung there on the cross. And prophetically, David speaks of the cross throughout this entire psalm. Talks about being pierced, talks about the drinking the gall, he talks about the those wagging their tongue, talks about those gambling for his garments. And in the context of that, you are he who brought me from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. The being able to trust in the Word of God makes you teachable and provides you then, now that you're teachable, you accumulate the doctrine and residency that will sustain you through any testing that he assigns. All right, I could spend the rest of the day in Psalm 22, but I better not. The Proverbs. My son. These early chapters, really the first 7, 9 chapters or so there in Proverbs, written by Solomon, of course, but they reflect the teaching that he received from David and from Bathsheba. And you can almost hear the anguish of their experiences, wanting to save Solomon from the troubles that they went through. And we know how David and Bathsheba started their marriage, right? It was not a good way to start their marriage. I can't think. Can you even think of a worse way to start your marriage than committing adultery with the woman against her husband, murdering the husband, marrying the woman? I mean, that's got to be about the worst way. I can't imagine starting a marriage worse than that. And yet it was through that marriage that the Son of Promise was delivered. Solomon is meaning peace. Jedediah, dedicated to the Lord, was the Son of Promise in the line of Christ. And they have this anguish as they train up their son. And a lot of these, they were warning him about the strange woman. They were warning him about sexual immorality and other issues that he didn't listen to because he went off the deep end himself and his own 1,000 women and all the rest. But we read in Proverbs 2, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. See, it's not an academic deficiency when you lose teachability. It's a faith issue. You have failed to trust in the loving God that has revealed himself. Beyond the Psalms and the Proverbs, not just in poetic context, Nehemiah writes about this. Nehemiah chapter 9. He's giving a walkthrough. He's reviewing Israel's history here. And he says, then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. See, you and I don't suffer by living according to God's word because his laws are right. His laws are good. And we want to learn the truth of God's word, the good discernment and knowledge we're told here. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. The provision was there. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. And did they respond? No. Was it an academic problem? No. It was faith. They did not conquer the land by faith that they were commanded to conquer. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. And we're going to see the distinction here in this angelic conflict is between the proud and the humble. Who is his adversary? The arrogant. We see that that's the contrast. Our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Isn't that something? All right, let's go back to Egypt now. Let's be slaves again. Now you'll note, by the way, you can't lose your salvation if you want to. God did not allow any of them to go back to Egypt. Every single one of them died in the wilderness, failing to enter into glory, but at the same time not being reverted back to a bondage condition. You and I, we cannot lose our salvation. Our redemption is a once and for all deal. The Red Sea only opens one time, one way. There's no going back. But we can die in the wilderness in unbelief, failing to enter into the eternal rewards that are otherwise there for us. All right, so we have the walkthrough there. Point five. We glean this out of verse 67, where it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It's hard to imagine this psalmist being a reversionist. It's hard to examine the psalmist being a backslider. Okay, if you don't like the term reversion, reversionism, pastors use different vocabulary. How about backsliding? There's a good old Baptist term, right? Or just walking in darkness. There's a biblical term. And this psalmist confessed to that. And he recognized that it was this affliction that woke him up. It was the affliction that focused his eyes where they needed to be to remind him that he needs the word on a daily basis. So prior to angelic conflict affliction, the Psalm 119 psalmist was prone to wandering. We have that hymn that we sing occasionally, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love." See, written by Robert Robinson about 100 years before I was born, but I think he stole it from me. This goes along with Proverbs 1, 32 and 33. "For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Now God knows this. This is why He's faithful to give us the discipline necessary to turn His children around, to focus their attention where they need to be. "He who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." You can never go wrong trusting in God's Word. You're never filled with guilt and shame by obeying God's Word. If you're living outside of God's will, then you've got the concerns, you've got the fears, there's the certain terrifying expectation of judgment. But if you're living in the integrity of your heart, then whatever else happens, whatever testing comes your way, whatever circumstances, whatever affliction, doesn't matter. If God's faithful, He'll see you through it. We don't know what that waywardness was like. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." It doesn't tell us. It doesn't matter. You know, we don't know, was this guy a drunk? Was he a womanizer? Did he chase women? What was he doing? We don't know, and you know what? We don't care. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. What's in your past? Who cares? Paid for by the blood of Christ. Recognize that grace forgave you. Recognize that forgiveness is there. Recognize that we're looking forward to what lays ahead. What a wonderful provision for each and every one of us. Point six. I really want to get to point seven. That's the full development with A, B, C, and D underneath it. As far as verse 68 is concerned, we have the character and the work. You are good and you do good. Believers who want to be and do should learn directly from the God who is and does. Make sense? Believers who want to be. Now fill in the blank. It could be goodness, like here, but it could also be holy. We're to be holy as your Father is holy. It could be perfect. We're to be perfect as our Father is perfect. It could be righteous. We're to be righteous as our Father is righteous. It could be gracious. We are to be gracious as our Father is gracious. It could be loving. I can find scriptures for every single one of these. All right? We are to be, or we are to do what we are, and we learn that from the one who is and does. Now, admittedly, in this context, it's goodness. You are good and do good, but we can broaden that net and encompass so much more. So much more. If you find there's an element there in your walk that you've fallen short on, patience. I usually don't preach on patience because it gets too convicting. But if you find that you are not patient and you do not express patience, then you need to learn from the one who is and does. Because our infinite Father is infinitely patient. And every one of us can stand up and say amen to that. And He expresses that infinite patience towards us daily. So believers who want to be and do, who want to be good and do good, should learn directly from the God who is good and does good. He can do nothing else. He absolutely can do nothing else. We've got an assortment of these other scriptures Numbers 10:29, Moses is inviting his brother-in-law to come and partake of the blessings of Israel. Come with us and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Come and experience what the Father has promised. He is good, he does good, and Moses' Gentile brother-in-law has the opportunity to be a part of those promised blessings, to identify with the steward nation of Israel. And verse 32, it will be, if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. Here's the recognition of what stewardship's all about. We receive and we express. Keep that in mind for our own stewardship as ministers of the new covenant in the dispensation of the church. As we have received the ministry of reconciliation, we are expected to express that in this lost and dying world. It's a full paragraph in Deuteronomy 6. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. There's about three or four different words for goodness right there in that verse, and it goes on down through verse 25. But recognize that this is not just for application, but it's also for instruction. You live your Christian life, and I hope you do, and I hope you do well, and I hope you're absolutely rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ with maximum reward. But more than that, I hope that you also instruct your children and your grandchildren in your Christian walk. The things you've done well, the things you've not done well, so they can learn from your mistakes. So when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. In other words, you have the opportunity to testify and to communicate divine principles to your children, your grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generation. Luke 6:35 is a New Testament application. Love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Your application of goodness is a reflection of who your Father is, just so long as you're walking according to that Father, and you're not returning to the vomit and walking according to that other Father, the Father you used to have before you were adopted into His royal family. You had a different Father. We all did. So which Father are we going to emulate? Which Father are we going to take after? Becomes an application. All right, the last half of this strophe then, verses 69 through 72 are an outline of the conflict, which I give you under point 7. The Psalm 119 psalmist spells out his angelic conflict in the second half here of this strophe, verses 69 through 72. And it starts with the arrogant. Zayd. Like I say, I haven't done a whole lot of word studies in this because we've provided the glossaries for you. We've provided it for you to do your own word studies, but I want to bring to your attention how many times the arrogant is mentioned in this one psalm. Going back to verse 21, 51, this is now the third time that Zayd has appeared in verse 69. It'll come up again in verse 78, verse 85, as well as verse 122. Oh, I see. There it is. Verse 122. I made the text large so it'd be readable from the back row, and then I get stuck losing off the side there. All right, Psalm 119, all these verses, 21, 51, 69, 78, 85, 122. The arrogant. And every time the arrogant is there, what's it a contrast with? The humble. It's with contrast to a believer that's walking in the Word of God, wanting to see God's plan played out in his life. The arrogant stands against God's Word. The arrogant is a son of the adversary, the ultimate arrogant one, the slanderer. And what do the arrogant do? They smear with forged lies. Well, obviously, if you're going to attack the truth, what do you got to use? You have to form a lie. And it can include a portion of truth, a kernel of truth, as it were, an element of it, but still where it's blended with the lie, the end result is a lie. And that's the nature of our adversary, who's the liar and the father of lies. So obviously we can relate this to conflict that others have faced. Job faced it in Job 13:4. And these are the three friends that came alongside to offer him an encouragement. He says, but you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. His three friends. Psalm 109, David faced this. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. Now, why is that? Because who is the accuser? That's a title for the adversary. He is the accuser. And they act as accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. When I think about how faithful he was. Appoint a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Are you catching on to this? We saw this last hour. This is the passage that Peter quoted when he said, we need another apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Judas Iscariot was the one that returned evil for love. He is the one that accused the one for whom there was no accusation. So we have a Davidic psalm looking forward to the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. All right, the arrogant, that's who your adversary is. And keep in mind, if they are not born-again believers in Jesus Christ, they're arrogant. By default, they are children of wrath. Positionally, experientially, in every other way. Even the nice ones. Even the ones whose sin pattern falls under a more ascetic morality type. The ones that thrive in realms of human good are arrogant ones. How do you suppose that your goodness qualifies you to earn your way to glory and you can reject the gift of Jesus Christ? That's arrogant. I don't care how moral you are, how much you give to the community, how charitable you are, what other do-gooder type approach you have. It's worthless. And you'll be among the many, many who say, Lord, Lord, at the great white throne. They had a long laundry list of things they thought they had done, but they never knew Jesus Christ. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So they are arrogant. The gross fatness of the arrogant is a reflection of their departure from God's word. Fatness is a metaphor. Fatness is an image for rebellion. And when Israel grows fat, they're in rebellion. Deuteronomy 32:15, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. When God uses a name like Jeshurun, when he uses this name to describe Israel, it's with reference to their failure in the prosperity testing. They grew fat and wicked. They forgot the God who delivered them. They forsook God, scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods and with abominations. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. See, this has nothing to do with physiology or human weight or obesity or anything in the earthly realm. It is entirely a metaphor, a spiritual concept describing rebellion against God. Let's try to wrap this up here. Back to verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Work together for good as a means of instruction. Think about what God teaches you. There are things he teaches you here, in church, under instruction, academically. And it's good to get instruction that way. We have to get instruction that way. We are to present ourselves as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is where, as disciples, we learn God's word, but it's not the only place we learn. We learn through testing. And in a lot of ways, the lessons we learn through testing come through a lot louder and clearer than the ones we learn here academically. This is kind of a sterile, safe, friendly, generous, loving, comfortable environment. But out there under fire, you learn a lot. Absolutely learn a lot. The doctor told me I had a kidney disease for which there is no cure. You look in the mirror and say, okay, do I really trust in God's word or am I just a big phony? Am I teaching the Bible and instructing people about what God's word says, or do I really believe it? See, unfortunately now, 12 years have gone by, and my kidney disease has not progressed one bit. In fact, it's regressed. I have better kidney function today than I had in 1995 or 1996 when they first found the kidney disease. So when you're under testing, you realize, is this real? Is it not? Do I just say the words or do I live the words? And you realize that it's good. It works together for good. It was good for me that I was afflicted because I learned that way. As Paul was told, strength is perfected in weakness. Grace is sufficient. We know about Romans 8:28, where all things work together for good. Do we know about Genesis 50:20, where Jacob tells his brothers, Joseph tells his brothers, that you meant it for evil, but God used it for good? He was able to provide for the whole family during the time of famine. How about Deuteronomy 8:16? In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Manna wasn't just to keep them alive and feed them with earthly food. Manna was to test them, to test their faith. They had to obediently go out and gather the proper amount. It was a faith application. Finally, victory is priceless. Priceless, like a MasterCard commercial, right? Priceless. Is that better than the beer commercial I gave you Wednesday night? Say, Pastor, you watch too much TV. I don't. I only watch the commercials. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Victory is priceless. When you realize not just the word for the sake of having it, but the word that has seen you through the struggle, the word that saw you through the fire. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, see, the answer is not keep me out of those places. The answer is see me through those places. Too many believers think that the purpose for God's provision for you is to avoid all your problems. And that's not it. God gave you the word not to avoid problems, but to go through the problems and to come through stronger on the other side. Victory is priceless. As David says in Psalm 19, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. The word of God warns you, keeps you from making the mistake in the first place, and then humbles you to repent and get back in fellowship in case you didn't listen to the warning. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. See, if you prayerfully put your life up before God on a daily basis, say, search me, try me, know me, expose what needs to be exposed, becomes preventative so you don't plunge into those realms of sin. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. That's the arrogance that Psalm 119 is looking at. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, the rock, my rock and my redeemer. Finally, Proverbs 8, 10 and 11. This is wisdom speaking. God the Son himself, he's called the Logos in John 1, he's called wisdom in Proverbs 8. Take my instruction and not silver and knowledge rather than the choicest gold. In other words, if it's an either or, what gives? What gives? Different believers make different decisions. They say, I know there's a great teaching church here in this town, but I'm offered this promotion in this other town. I got to go for the money, got to go for the promotion, got to go for the career advancement. And I'll make do with whatever kind of teaching I can find. If there's nothing available, well, I'll just tape it. I'll go with tapes. Go with internet downloads or whatever. Okay. Well, then you just determine that finances supersedes doctrine. Or do you have the other priority? Doctrine comes first. Doctrine comes first. This is where there's teaching. This is where there's an assembly. This is where I need to be in the plan of God to use my spiritual gift to pursue the ministry, to encourage fellow believers. This is where I belong. So, we'll find employment that will provide. We'll make do with what provides. We'll trust Him to provide. And we'll put the spiritual first. Secular employment comes second. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. What is it you hope to have someday? What is it that you hope to have, or you hope to do, you hope to go? I want to see the pyramids before I die. Who cares? take it or leave it. If I do, that'd be great. If I don't, big deal. Want to climb Mount Everest? Trust me, that's not going to happen. When I was younger, we were going to run the bulls there in Pamplona. Now, that's not going to happen either. All right? Or what do you want to have? Is there a car you want to drive? What is it you're looking forward to? Is there a house you want to retire to? What is it? What are you looking forward to? Can't take it with you. What is it that you're laying up for all eternity? That's what we are to grab hold of. All right, this is the Taith strophe, and I hope that becomes devotional for us in the days and the weeks ahead. Skylar, would you come and close us in prayer, please?
All right, would you all please bow with me in order of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, which abounds each and every day, Father, and the mercy that you show within us. And we just thank you for the teaching here today. In Psalm 119, in the passion that the psalmist had, Father, we pray for that as well, that you will instill in each and every one of us a disciple's heart, Father. And true discipleship starts with learning your word and obeying it, Father, and trusting in it. And through all the tests and trials that we face each and every day, Father, help us to remember that your grace is sufficient, Father. And we are confident, Father, that he who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that day could be today, Father, so let us hold fast to your truth and your word and continue to grow in love and encourage one another. In his most precious name we pray. Amen.